probably half a minute warning at this point. For those of you in the lobby, we're about to begin. All right. Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. Those of you here physically with us and those of you who may be with us in a virtual way, it is Grace Bible Chapel's distinct pleasure to welcome everyone to the Lord's house this Sunday morning, for bringing us together as he always does and always has, as his body, as Christ's body, to worship him, to learn about him, to glorify him, in a nutshell, to be the church. And so we are thankful that God has provided us this place, this hour, this time of liberty to do so. It's part of the pattern that I go through with teaching, where, as the pastor mentioned in his email, part of the pattern is I do doctrine one weekend, and the next weekend typically I'll do something that grabs my attention out of my daily reading of scriptures. I'm going through the McShane method, and so I'll usually pick some chapter that I've read since the last time I did that and choose that as a topic, and that's what I've done this morning. However, I think what you'll see is this meshes very well with my doctrine teaching, because yes, once again, we're going to be talking about sin. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, it is what captured my attention. And of course, we are there by virtue, in doctrine at least, we are there by virtue of going through Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. So we're going to talk about sin again this morning, but I'm going to begin to segue into the solution to it, because that's, we need to hear that as much as we need to hear about sin, correct? So we're going to be taking a look at that this morning also. We're going to be doing so through Isaiah chapter 5. Now, the impulse to talk about this chapter came to me on Friday, because that's the day that I read this in my McShane reading. So I had other plans, but this just kind of jumped out at me, and I decided to go for it. So Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to be going through the entire chapter in various sorts of detail. But we're going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 7, and then I'm going to pray for it. So Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also carved out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, you inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned nor hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I also command the clouds not to rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his delightful plant. So he waited for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Let me stop there. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you again this morning, just asking your blessing as we open your word, that you will reveal yourself to us, your truth, and you are truth, Father. So reveal yourself to us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, open our ears to hear your truth, Father, what comes directly out of your word. Give me the proper interpretation to guide us, Father. Give me the proper message that you intended when you wrote, when you inspired these words. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, a little bit of context now. Isaiah, here we are in chapter 5, and of course we know Isaiah is, as all the prophets were to some degree, was a prophet of judgment on the land of Israel. Specifically, these judgments were to do with mostly, what you hear mentioned most of the times in at least the major prophets, is this idea of false worship, worship of idols, that sort of had to do with Israel's worship. And of course, we know that worship is to come from spirit and truth. So it's really about their heart. It's really about their heart in that worship. But there's other things that are mentioned here, and there's other things mentioned here in this chapter. Now, what we read about was Isaiah taking on sort of the voice of God. And he introduces that in verse 1. He says, "Let me sing now for my beloved a song of my beloved about his vineyard." Now, I didn't want to skip right by this without making a comment, because the way the reading plan is set up for me is you go right into Isaiah after the Song of Solomon. So this idea of my beloved just sort of jumped right out at me after I was like, well, that's placed appropriately right here at the beginning of Isaiah. And why? Because we know that the Song of Solomon is filled with mentions of my beloved. Okay. Now, I don't want to open up a can of worms about Song of Solomon, whether it's allegorical about God's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church, or whether it's simply love poetry. I'm willing to concede that as well. That's really a celebration of God's gift of marital love. But let's just take a look at it for a moment. And what does Song of Solomon say about my... Like I said, it's repeated over and over again. Probably popular or the most recognized is in Song of Solomon 6:3. It says, "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine." That's probably the most recognizable verse from that book. And also bear in mind that Song of Solomon was probably written about 3 centuries before Isaiah. So it very well may have been on Isaiah's mind when he opened up like that. But in Song of Solomon chapter 2, let me just read in verse 10. It says, "My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land." So this is a good time. Basically, one lover is saying to the other, we're in happy days now. Okay, it's time for us to get married, is essentially what's going on. It says, "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." All right, so this is a speaking of it's a pastoral setting. Both the lovers in Song of Solomon are indicated that they're a shepherd and a shepherdess, perhaps. Maybe there's a king thrown in there. There's debate about that. But it's about the fullness of nature and how it's time for their love to reflect that fullness of nature. It's time for marriage. And they mention grapes, right? And we have a mention of grapes in this, Isaiah chapter 5 as well. But the first point I want to make is the fact that Isaiah calls the Lord my beloved. Okay, it's a song about my beloved and about his vineyard. Now, this is not going to be good news about the vineyard, okay? Unlike the passage in Song of Solomon, this is not a fruitful, wonderful, God-blessed time. Okay, this is a bad time. But he's still calling God my beloved. Okay, so the prophet recognizes first that his love is for God, regardless about what is he's about to preach, which is going to be bad news. Okay, but he is able to detach himself in a way from that bad news because of his love for God. He cares more. He's concerned more about the glory of God than what's about to happen to his people. God is his beloved. Okay. Now, what it gets into next is this idea of a vineyard. And a God, of course, in this passage, as he is throughout scriptures, is depicted as the vine dresser, the owner of this vineyard. Not only does he own it, but it says in verse 2, he dug it all around, cleared of stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also carved out a wine vat in it. God did a lot of work in this vineyard. Okay, God, this was not a no-effort vineyard that God just miracled into place. By virtue of just thinking about it, God had to perform some work. God had to put forth some effort to make this vineyard. Now, I've mentioned this before. Often, when God's creative work, His creative work is described, it's talked about as God's fingers at work. And the idea is He can sort of flip a finger and a galaxy goes up in the sky. This is kind of an effortless thing, right? This isn't God sweating this out. But when it's talked about God's special covenant works for his people, it's mentioned in the Bible that that's the arm of God. Okay, this is God's true ultimate strength, and it is a labor. Okay, so God is saying, I labored over Israel, and in case you haven't picked up on it, Israel is the actual vineyard on this. So, today even, let alone back then, thousands of years ago, growing grapes, particularly grapes that are meant for wine, and I think we can assume that's what's being talked about here, was a really difficult thing. It's not like growing table grapes. Okay, the amount of care for the vineyard exponentially is increased when it's meant for wine production. Now, even if it was just your own private reserve, still this would be a lot of work. And that's what we have here. We have a vineyard meant for God's own private reserve. Now, God had an expectation about this vineyard, right? It says he dug it all around, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it. There's a tower that was built in these vineyards to keep an eye on the whole plot. And he carved out a wine vat in it, which would be a way where you can sort of channel the grape juice to have it ferment. It says he expected it to produce good grapes. And why not? He really worked on this thing. Okay, he poured himself into this effort. When we pour ourselves into an effort, we expect good results. Especially if you're God, where all of your good efforts produce perfect results. But it didn't. Verse 15, 2b says, but it produced only worthless ones. That's the end of that chapter I cut off when I was reading. And it says, it produced only worthless ones. Now that word worthless there is kind of particular to the NASB. And I think it's a little bit of a shame, but I understand where they're coming from. It's really in the ESV and the KJV, it's translated wild grapes. Wild grapes. In the NIV, always a blunt instrument, right? It's just called bad fruit. And that's kind of right there, I think. But I think it's missing some nuance, because wild grapes and really wild flora produce had a particular stigma to it in the ancient Near East. So Nowadays, of course, if we went outside, we wouldn't recognize a wild grape from a wild boar, probably. But back then, people made sure they knew the difference, because oftentimes things that look like grapes weren't really grapes in the wild. They were actually poisonous berries. They were not just useless or unprofitable. They were offensive to the smell. They were noxious. They tasted horrible. They were bitter, and they were poisonous. Now, theologian, I'm going to quote here, said, "Wild grapes are the fruits of the corrupt nature, fruit according to the crab stock." In other words, just the crabby vine stock that you would find on the ground. "But it's not according to the engrafted branch. It's from the root of bitterness. Wild grapes are hypocritical performance in religion that look like grapes but are sour or bitter and are so far from being pleasing to God that they are provoking. Counterfeit graces are wild grapes." So when God had Isaiah use the term wild grapes to describe them, he's not just talking about fruit that doesn't meet USDA prime standards. He's talking about fruit that actually looks wonderful on the outside, but inside is full of bitterness and corruption and poisonous. In other words, the vines that were planted and diligently cared for produced wild grapes, meaning that the balance of character development did not match the symmetry that was desired by God in the on the outside. So the outside looked good, but the inside, the character, was bad. And of course, we know Christ talks about this time again. He talks about the Pharisees being whitewashed outside and inside full of dead men's bones. This is the kind of thing that God's talking about here. So we have this image of these wild grapes growing in this vineyard of God that he has cultivated so carefully, and they've grown up and they are poisonous. They are poisonous. And God is extremely disappointed, to say the least. Okay, so what's he going to do about it? So he tells us in chapter 5, he says, "Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned nor hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I also will command that the clouds do not rain on it." So God is essentially saying, I'm going to undo what I did for it. I built this hedge around it. I cultivated the ground. I'm actually going to break down the wall, break down the hedge, and I'm going to allow this ground that I so carefully cultivated to be trampled upon. And it goes further in verse 6, says, I will lay it waste. Furthermore, it's not going to be pruned or hoed. It's not going to be taken care of. But it says, but briars and thorns will come up. So what happens to ground when you don't take care of it? Weeds grow up all over the place, right? Anybody who has a yard recognizes this. My solution to that is just mow, but other people like to have maybe a nicer yard and actually try to go out there and prune the weeds and put in nice plants, right? He said, I'm not going to do that. Now, that's interesting. That sounds like a complete and total abandonment at that point, doesn't it? It's like, I'm not even going to sort of prune so that the good ones can be preserved. I'm not going to be very selective about this, guys. I'm going to let it run wild. There's actually another way of looking at this, though. In verse 6, where it says, I will lay it waste, I believe that's completely waste. But you could say that the but briars and thorns will come up will be why he's not going to prune or hoe it. He's not going to prune or hoe it so that these wild grapes are just replaced by thorns, replaced by something worse. Okay? I'm not going to preserve the nation in the way that it's going because it's just going to get worse. Now, those are slightly different interpretations of it. But I think both could be true at the same time. And I think when we're thinking about God's judgment on the church, when it does happen, he will destroy churches and he will destroy individuals in churches. We know this from the New Testament. To keep others from destruction. To keep others from destruction. So he may not prune or hoe his church in the same way he did not do so for Israel. He may give it over to destruction. And I believe that's the message to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2. He also says, I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So this is the final, okay, nothing's ever going to grow here again, right? Clouds are never going to rain on it, not even weeds. Nothing's going to grow there again. Okay. The next part of this chapter, and we're going to circle back to this, but I do want to cover this. So there's now what I've broken down as four woes that are declared on the land. And really what we can derive from this are the specific sins that caused God to give this oracle, if you will. Actually, it's a poem, it's a song, but it is also a prophecy of doom. So the first one we find in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, says, woe to those who attach house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, and you are alone, and you alone are a landowner in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of armies has sworn, many houses shall certainly become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield one bath of wine, which is a low yield. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Okay? Who does this sound like it's about? This sounds like it's about wealthy landowners, right? I think that's the segment of society he's pointing out, but why particularly these wealthy landowners? And says because all of what they have done is they have used corruption to buy more land and more fields until there's no land or fields left for other people perhaps outside of their socioeconomic class, right? Saying you've joined field to field and you've joined house to house and there's no more room. You alone are the landowner. Okay? The judgment here, the woe that is declared upon these people for this greed, and we're not going to go into too much more detail about that. I think that's a subject for another time. But is that this land that you've so greedily consumed and confiscated for yourselves isn't going to yield what you expect from it. What does that sound like? God had an expectation for a yield, didn't he? That was disappointed. It's basically tit for tat here, right? You're going to be disappointed in your yield. It's a direct sort of compensatory judgment there. In Isaiah 5, 11 through 17, we have another woe. In 11, it says, woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may pursue intoxicating drink, who stay up late in the evening so that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their nobles are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth beyond measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her noise of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common people will be humbled, and the person of importance brought low. The eyes of the haughty also will be brought low, but the Lord of armies will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the ruins of the wealthy. All right, so this is a much longer passage. It starts with a woe on basically people who party endlessly and without any thought of what's going on around them. They celebrate essentially everything but God. They celebrate everything but God. Now, if you'll remember last week, we talked about, when we were talking specifically about sin, we talked about how we maybe can expand the classical definition of sin by including everything that does not glorify God, or everything that cannot rightfully, in good conscience, be done with thankfulness to God, right? That's kind of what it's talking about here. People are celebrating anything but God and saying they don't give God any mind at all. They might have good reason to celebrate. Maybe life's going grand for them, but they're not sensitive to what's going on in the world around them, and they're not sensitive to the way God feels about what's going on in the world around them. In verse 18 to 21, we have another woe. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "Woe to those who drag wrongdoing with the cords of deceit, and sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him hurry, let him do his work quickly, so that we may see it, and let the plan of the Holy One of Israel approach and come to pass, so that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." This one's going to strike home in our culture. This is a woe on those who confuse moral issues, who think that they know better than God does what makes justice, morality, and righteousness. Okay. They, just like in Romans chapter 1 says, they call evil good and good evil. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything's turned around, upside down from what God's word says. Do I really have to explain how our society fits this description? So I think there's actually now three places as I'm going through this. I hadn't thought about it, but three places where America seems to me a lot like Israel, that the judgment's on them. The endless party, the greedy corruption, having to do with the land barons, and of course we have an elite in our society as well. Verse 22 through 23, fourth and last woe. Says in verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing intoxicating drink, who declare the wicked innocent for a bribe, and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." This is a woe against corruption, specifically who we consider the heroes of our culture, right? Those who are heroes in drinking wine, or valiant men in mixing intoxicating drink, who declare the wicked innocent for a bribe, like a judge might do. So these are corrupt heroes and judges who place greater value, at least in the context of this passage, on drinking than in fairness and justice. Okay. They take away justice, but they celebrate revelry. So we have these four woes in here. And again, these are, I don't think, all-inclusive of everything that God was angry about during this period of time with Israel. You can go through the entire book of Isaiah, if you'd like, and Jeremiah for that matter, and get that full picture if you want. But this, in this passage, this is what God has chosen to highlight. And so it does serve, I think, to at least illustrate that the sin that so embitters God towards us is not just personal sin, but it's the sin of a peoples. Now, I think we hear that, and I think everybody knows that, that's sitting in this audience. But I think sometimes we might have a tendency to think, that God's talking about a nation, or this applies to America. I mean, I just made a reference to that, right? But I think it's important to note that I think, or I believe from scriptures, that we need to take these warnings in as a church, as a people of God, because that's, in the context of Israel, what they were directed at, these warnings. Remember, judgment begins in the house of God. So we need to always, when we're reading about sin and specific sins, start with examining ourselves. And I'm speaking to myself as well, mainly. All right, so what's the outcome of all this? So we've had a foretaste of the judgment. We've had the specific woes. And then beginning in verse 4, we have sort of the consummation of everything that's going to happen because of all this. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of armies and discarded the word of the Holy One of Israel. For this reason, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets." Despite all this, his anger is not spent. He's not done yet. There's still some there. "But his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a flag to the distant nation and whistle it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is tired or stumbles." Here's this nation that God's going to bring against them. "No one in it is tired or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps, nor is the undergarment at his waist loosened, nor his sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horse seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a storm wind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and carries it off with no one to save it. And it will roar against it on that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks across to the land, behold." I'm going to stop there, actually. So what's the outcome? Total destruction. Again, a little more detail here. It's going to come as when a fire comes upon stubble, okay? Doesn't take long for stubble to get completely consumed by fire. So this is going to happen fast, okay? Like dry grass collapsing in the flame. What does it say? So their root will become like rot. So the fire is going to destroy everything on the surface, and the roots of it all are going to rot. Again, this is a complete and total churning of the ground, if you will, going back to the metaphor of the vineyard, so that it's completely unproductive. Okay, it's being salted, if you will, for the earth. And why? He reiterates, because they rejected the law of God. They rejected the law of God. Okay, and they discarded the word of the Holy One. They discarded it. They said, "We don't need this anymore. This is not relevant anymore. We're just going to discard it." Okay, going back to an earlier message where I said God's reaction, his immediate reaction to sin, is not pity. It's not to come down and say, "Oh, you lovable scamps, you know, give us a noogie," and say, "I'm just going to have to send you a Messiah. And until then, just try not to go crazy." No, that's not the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament is, "I'm going to stomp you out." He talks about a nation coming in. Of course, this nation is Babylon. He says in other passages that he whistles to it, right? Like, "Come on, now it's your time." And it talks about them in really striking terms. It says they don't sleep, they don't get tired, they don't stumble, they don't trip over their undergarments, their sandal strap never breaks, their arrows are sharp, all the bows are bent, the hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a storm wind. It's a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls when it seizes its prey. This is a formidable foe. It's a good thing that this army, this nation came up when it did, so God could predict when this was going. No. It's nation didn't come up at just some serendipitous time. God created this foe, okay? This is God's creation. He's calling on it now. He made it this mighty for this purpose. Okay. So, pretty typical Old Testament prophetic passage, right? Here's how you affected me. So we have the first part of the chapter, almost an emotional explanation from God as to how he is personally affected by Israel's unrighteousness. It affected him like a vineyard manager would be affected had he poured his whole heart and soul into something and they just produced poisonous fruit. Okay, and then we get these specific woes. So God's narrowing down the specific sins that he's interested on telling them about in this passage. But this isn't, I don't see anything about repentance here necessarily. It's not like, oh, repent and I will, you know, I will withdraw from my anger. This is done deal at this point, folks. This is a nation warned, but given no relief. Given no relief. But back to wild produce, wild grapes. Let's take a look in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 38. This is a story about Elisha, the prophet, during a time of famine in the land. Okay, this famine was predicted as being sent from God. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 says, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets," now these sons of the prophets are understudies, if you will. They're prophetic stewards, young men who would hang around with the prophets and learn from them and be their ministers and their assistants and whatnot. So the sons of the prophets were sitting in front of them. And he said to his servants, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophet." Well, there's a famine in the land, so there's probably not around to boil stew. Not a lot around. It says, "Then somebody went out into the field to gather mallow and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds. And he came and sliced them into the pot of stew, because they did not know what they were." Okay, they don't know what these things are. So it looks edible. Chop them up, put them in the stew. "So they poured it out for the men to eat. But as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, 'You man of God, there is death in this pot.' And they were unable to eat." Wow, this is not something you want to say at a dinner party, right? This either tasted horrible or smelled horrible, or they recognized the flavor as something poisonous, or all three, but that's a pretty big condemnation. There's death in this pot, okay? They're unable to eat. Then Elisha tells them, "Bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was nothing harmful in the pot. So we have a miracle here, right? We have this pot full of bad, I don't think they were grapes, but bad wild produce. And like I said, wild flora back then was very suspicious to people, okay? As you can imagine. Should probably be as suspicious to us today. So he pours flour into it. He pours flour into it. Now, most people think that this was colocynth, a vegetable oil called colocynth, which is what we call today wild cucumber. It grows near the Dead Sea. It's actually used as a medicine, but too much of it can be fatal, like most medicines. Here's something that Spurgeon says about this passage. He says, "You have been trying to find pleasure in the world, out there finding wild grapes. And you have found only wild vines. You have gathered wild gourds, a lapful, almost a heartful. You have been shredding death into the pot, and now you cannot feel as you used to feel. The poison is stupefying your soul. While we were singing just now, you said, 'I want to sing as the saints do,' but there is no praise in me. If you are a worldling, and not God's child, you can live on that which would poison a Christian. But if you are a child of God, you will cry out, "Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot." This is a warning to Christians, this passage is, about finding nourishment out among the wild grapes. What were the wild grapes from Isaiah chapter 5? They were the people of Israel who looked pious on the outside, but inside were full of death and bitterness. We cannot find our sustenance as a church among the unrepentant. There's only one place we can find sustenance, and that is the body of Jesus Christ in the local church that proclaims the Word of God. That's it. That's the only place you can receive sustenance. It might even look good. It might taste good even. But in the end, it is a pot of death. So let's continue in that same passage from 2 Kings 4. Let's pick it up in verse 42. It said, "Now a man came from Baal Shalasha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh grain in the sack." So here's a man fulfilling one of the commands of the law. He's bringing some of his produce to the man of God. And Elisha said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." But his attendant said, "How am I to serve this to 100 men?" Nevertheless, he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for this is what the Lord says, they shall eat and have some left over." So he served it to them, and they ate and had some left over, in accordance with the word of God. So at this point, your mind should be going directly to the miracle of Christ feeding either the 5,000 or the 4,000 or the many more, really. Okay, so we have this right after this other passage of people being fed. And we have this miraculous event, just like in those miraculous events in the New Testament. And they had plenty to eat, and there was plenty left over. Now, what did Christ say? One of the things that Christ said right after the feeding of the 4,000, which was not far on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. He makes a comment to his disciples. They're getting in the boat, they're getting ready to cross over, and the subject is still about food. Even among the disciples, they're talking about food. He says to them, sort of almost out of the blue, he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," right? "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Now we have an instance in Kings here where we're pouring flour and it purifies the pot, right? Leaven is also one time in the New Testament through Christ's words mentioned as, I think it's the only time it's mentioned in a good context, as being sort of the Word of God and the apostles delivering the Word of God as being a leaven inside of the what would become the church. It would grow. So, is there any hope for this vineyard? Is there any hope for this vineyard? And I think there is, because of the leaven of Jesus Christ. He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Okay, that is the false teachers, the wild grapes. Be careful of their leaven. Now let's go to Romans chapter 11. Just stick with me here. Keep that in your mind, particularly the idea of there being hope for this vineyard. Okay, if the vine itself is utterly corrupt and destroyed and tilled under and salted and no rain's going to fall, where's the hope? Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Paul's talking about Israel here. He's talking about Israel in the context of, number one, loving them so much that, you know, he desires more than anything that they come to a knowledge of their Messiah. And he's talking to Gentiles here about the fact that they shouldn't despise the Jews. And there's an explanation. Even though they rejected Christ, he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, Israel, and you, being a wild olive," in this case it's olives, not grapes, "were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So there is a root here. We thought that was completely destroyed, but okay, there's a root. 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. See then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, for otherwise you too will be cut off. There's this other root and branch being mentioned here. This root and branch is Jesus Christ. There is a hope. There is a new vine planted by God by which we must be grafted in, or to which we must be grafted in. We must be grafted into the true vine. That is a vine that will never be destroyed. John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Okay, wasn't any pruning going on in Isaiah chapter 5, was there? It says, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now we're hearing about this new branch. Jesus Christ says, I am that branch. And when you get grafted into me, God's never going to till that under. He'll prune it. He'll prune it so that it produces good fruit. He'll give you a smackdown if he has to. But in Christ is everlasting salvation. There is not this judgment. What does Paul say in the passage we just read in Romans chapter 11? Remember we talked about mercy and pity on God's part, and how in much of the Old Testament prophetic passage we don't see that. But now it's telling us, and I mentioned it then, but now it's telling us why that is. Because in Jesus Christ, it says that God's severity was on the people of Israel. Okay? There was no Messiah yet. But on those who are in Christ, it is his kindness. Now we're starting to see the remedy from this terrible situation we find ourselves because of sin. And that's where we're going to, I have to stop now, but that's where we're going to pick up next time in our doctrine when we take a much closer look at Genesis 3:15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us, Father. We thank you that you have built the vineyard, the church, Father, and this vineyard will not be trampled. This vineyard will not be completely destroyed. Oh, elements of it may be pruned out. But because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was so altogether sufficient, we feel not your ultimate unrelenting judgment, but your mercy and your grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.